It's times when you're in the presence of the Lord like this that I realize that I am a blessed man. I'm ready to leap into the pulpit today, you know what I mean? Like, and that I get to preach and to minister, that God would save a wretch like me to do this. Whew. You can just feel the weight of heaven sometimes, but I'm thankful for the worship that is here today and for each of you here. I pray that God would be magnified. That is what I'm here for, and that He would be glorified in the preaching today. When I came to this passage, I thought of the story that I heard one time of a shoplifter who came to know Christ. He became a Christian, and he wrote a department store because he could not sleep at night. He felt so guilty, and so in his own words, he picks up a piece of paper one day, and he writes them and says those very words. He said, "I have now become a Christian, and I cannot sleep at night because of the guilt that I have. So here's $100 that I owe you." Then he signs his name, and at the bottom he says, "And P.S., if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest of the money." Now, we laugh at that, but oftentimes we think that's repentance. I'll just do a little bit to satisfy myself, but not all the way to satisfy the Lord. So I ask this question as you hear that story, is this true repentance? And the answer is no. Because we know when someone repents and seeks forgiveness, it doesn't come with self-justification. It doesn't come with qualifiers. It doesn't come with pointing out the sin or the lack of Christian life that is supposedly seen in others. It doesn't come with that. But true repentance comes when the Lord Jesus Christ opens our eyes to our sin. And what do we do then for those that repent? Is we confess our sin and seek forgiveness. Period. No qualifiers, no self-justification, but recognizing and confessing that sin. And we do it not only for our salvation when you come to Christ for the first time, but it's to be a daily mark of our lives as believers. And we'll see that progression here as we come to this text today. Because as I backed up and read verse 15, and as we kind of came to that last week, there's crescendo where it goes, we hear this woman say, "Sir," to Jesus, "give me this water so I'll not have to be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." We're like, let's pray for this woman. She's about to become a believer. And as we know the rest of the story, she does. But at this point, she wasn't ready. She wasn't ready. Because as Jesus is offering her living waters, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, we see this picture, though, of Jesus and how unlikely it is that he would come to a Samaritan, but an immoral Samaritan woman at that. Again, the Samaritans were thought to make the Jews unclean. They wouldn't share utensils with them. They avoided them at all cost. But we see that Jesus has a love for sinners as he had to go through Samaria, and he stopped at that well to meet with this woman at this appointed time. We see that Jesus Christ is the one who initiated with the Samaritan woman. He's the one that came to her. To the very people the Jews sought to avoid. And Jesus is offering her this living water that alone will satisfy her, that alone can quench the things that she is thirsting for the most in this world. But as I said, the woman at the well wasn't quite ready yet to receive it. She wanted that water so she didn't have to walk back and to deal with that shame of being there in the noonday sun. But she wasn't ready to accept those living waters for what it meant. And why was that? Because she'd not yet repented and recognized that she is a sinful woman who was in need of God's grace. And she didn't recognize Jesus as the giver of that gift. But I'm so thankful the story doesn't end there. And that's where we're going to pick up today. But I want us to see in this section that the repenting and receiving Christ must take place so that sinners become saints who become true worshipers of God. We are saved to be worshipers of God. Look with me here, verse 16 through 19. My first heading here is, to rightly repent and receive Christ, there must be an exposing of sin. So we see right here in the beginning, in these first few verses, that Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter. This is not about a water issue, physical water. This is a heart issue. Christians, I think if you'll be honest with me, the times where someone walks up to you and says, "Will you tell me about Jesus? I'm wrestling with my sin and I want to know about Jesus and how I can be made right," are very few and far between, are they not? They're very rare. Most of the time, it's just like what took place in this scripture. And this is why the Great Commission tells us to go out and boldly share the gospel. Because just like the picture with Jesus at the woman at the well, the Lord must initiate for anyone to come to Him. And as we preach the word and as believers, as we're to take the gospel out, it means that we have to be bold in taking that step and initiating with people on divine appointment sent by the Savior Jesus Christ. Because like the woman at the well who sat down next to this Jewish man, they don't even know their need. People who are in sin and are blind and dead in their sins, they don't know they have a need. And they want to tell you how they're okay. And they will trust in things that they're not even sure of. And the unbelief of sin runs deep into the bones of every one of us. And so when God saves you, or when He will save people until His return, it'll be because Jesus Christ initiates with us. Grace is initiated by the Savior. But I'm going to be honest, most of us, this is the part we like to avoid. Oh, if she'd only just taken the water and everything would have worked out great, she'd understand Jesus, we wouldn't have had to get into this awkward conversation. But as Christians, Jesus is modeling for us that exposing and confronting sin is vital for those who would become true believers in Jesus Christ. It's a non-negotiable. You have to get here. And so when we look here at verse 15, we see that the woman of the well was glad to take that living water. So she wouldn't have to thirst anymore. I don't have to make those trips as we talked about at the noonday sun, because women came in the early morning or the late evening because it was cooler. And so if she's there, it's because she's avoiding something. But if we'd have stopped there, she'd have been what we would have considered a false convert, because she's never had to deal with the issue that Jesus gets at here in verse 16. She'd never counted the cost of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. She'd never repented and realized how her sins were against the very man she was sitting with at the well, who asked her for water. And so in verse 16 now, Jesus is making this request to a Samaritan woman of, "Let me scoop out some water with your utensil." They would never put their mouth to the utensil of a Samaritan woman. So that was life-altering in that decision that Jesus made to ask that question. But He makes an even more shocking request here in verse 16, more than asking for a drink, when He says, "Go call your husband and tell him to come here." So here's a man she never met, promising water with nothing to scoop it out of, talking about a husband she doesn't have. And in verse 17, if you look here, what's the answer she gives? "I have no husband." Well, now technically she's right. I mean, and that's why she keeps it very succinct. She is right. Her direct statement intimates, though, that she is ready to move on, say as little as possible, "Let me get on out of here." But what does Jesus say in verse 17? You see Him pursuing her further and further. He engaged her in a conversation. He cared enough to ask her things. He engaged this woman, but He didn't leave her there. He got to this exposing of sin when He says, "Oh, I agree with your statement. You are right in saying this in that limited scope." But Jesus gently moves closer to the heart. And for anybody in unbelief, this is the last thing they want, is you to prick their conscience and get to the heart. Because now they're going to come face to face with the things that they really know but are being suppressed down, is that God is real. He has written His law on my heart, and I have sinned against the Almighty God. And this is the progression that is taking place here. And he says, you've had five husbands, and the one you are with is not your husband. So yeah, what you said is true. Now we can understand the cause of the shame of the noonday trips, of walking out in the hot of the day when nobody else would be out there, can't we? The satisfaction she is longing for is now being exposed to us because Jesus Christ is pricking her conscience. He is driving to the heart. What's being exposed is at the sin level. I mean, is at the heart level is sin. We don't know if they all ended in divorce or what happened here, but we do know this. Something happened with five husbands. Look, man, she's going to be talked about. I mean, if they all died, think, well, who's going to marry her? I don't want to be number six that dies. And then if she cheated on him, you can't trust her anyways. Basically, she's got a terrible reputation. So again, I mean, not to belabor, but Jesus comes to the well in Samaria, and he picks a woman, and he picks one who's a terrible reputation. You get what I'm saying. She has been around the block, and everybody knows it. And she was tired of being talked about, so she tried to avoid that. I'm going to suppress that. If I can just stay out of these conversations, I don't have to deal with what they say. Then I can go back home. But see, something happened with those five. We don't know. But the one she's living with, what she's doing is called adultery. We like to say cohabitating, living with someone else, called adultery. Living together does not equal marriage, as Jesus is clear here telling us. The marriage bed is to be kept pure, and it's and sexual relations outside of biblical marriage is sin. It's adultery, and it's not by God's design. So what has happened to this lady is she is ensnared with this cycle. She's on the sixth relationship that we know of. She has not had a good track record, and she is continually getting further and further ensnared. And it reminds me of a pastor one time who was going home after work, and there was a tree there. And as he stepped out, a raccoon is right in his face, and it hisses at him. The pastor said for all the years he'd worked there, he'd never seen a raccoon in that tree, especially in the daylight hours, and one in his face. And he was startled, and he jumped back because it is literally at eye level, hissing, showing his teeth, and reaching out. He's not sure if the raccoon is about to attack, and he's trying to survey the situation. But what he starts to realize is, he said, raccoons aren't usually out in the day. Usually move around at night, so what's going on? He looks around the tree, and the raccoon's foot was ensnared. He could not get down. He said, so I tried everything I could to help him, but he got angry and hissed back at me. The very person who was there to help him, he was fighting against because he was so ensnared that he couldn't really receive anything that was meant for good. And he said, so I had to call in an expert, and the animal control came. And they freed, finally, the raccoon who was ensnared in his sin. Well, that's a picture of the woman at the well. That's a picture of each of us in our unbelief, and then even in our sin as Christians. The woman at the well had been doing these things in darkness, but now it had gotten out. And now in the noonday sun, Jesus Christ is exposing it. He isn't exposing her as she is hanging with her foot in the tree like the raccoon, with nothing to do. She is caught, and she cannot figure her way out. And oftentimes, like the raccoon, when we are confronted with sin, we tend to hiss at the one pointing it to us, whether it be someone sharing it with you, or the very Word of God, or a situation that's in your life. We want to fight back. We want to make excuse, even for those who God is sending into your life to lovingly confront you from the decisions that you're making. Because a raccoon in the day is not supposed to be there. A woman at the well in the noonday is not supposed to be there. David, back at his place of residence, looking out at Bathsheba, was not supposed to be there. He was supposed to be with his troops. It goes on and on and on. But when God is pursuing you, sinner, He will bring it to light. Because He's not going to leave you there ensnared. And so we see this, that Jesus Christ, through the Word of God, He exposes our sin, and it is not pleasant. But repentance is sweet freedom when you've been ensnared. But I like how the guy said, I had to call in an expert. And we are to go in Christ's behalf to represent Him, share the gospel, and preach. But when somebody becomes unsnared, they get out of the trap of their sin, it's because the expert's been called in. And that's Jesus Christ. And this is what the woman at the well does different, though, here that is remarkable. She's not hissing. She's not fighting back. That's a beautiful place when God brings people to the end of themselves where they don't have to continue to pretend that I'm not hung in a tree in the middle of the afternoon and everybody can see me, but I'm okay. That's what Jesus does. He brings you to a place where grace is beautiful. And we see this here now in verse 19, this change that's taking place where the beginnings of her saving faith. What's it say in verse 19? As Jesus is getting closer now to her heart. Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. This woman's no dummy. She recognizes that the person sitting there before her, is someone of power, knowledge, and he carries great wisdom. And so when she says this, she's starting to understand that the man speaking to her isn't just speaking to her out of his own knowledge, but he has a greater knowledge. And yes, Christ does speak out of his own knowledge, but she recognizes there is something more to this man, which become clear in the next few verses. But there's something important to note here in these opening verses is, I want us to not miss, is that Jesus is omniscient. That means that he is all-knowing. He knows the thoughts of men and women and does not need instructed. You know, John, the gospel writers told us that in the prologue, and we've seen this a lot. Even Jesus himself says, I don't entrust myself to them because I know what's in their heart. That means that nothing can be hidden from God that won't be revealed. Nothing is hidden from his sight. We don't need to pretend in our sin. But number two, I think it's important that we see here in this section is that Jesus, though, to get to the heart of the matter, first reveals sin. But why? To embarrass the woman? To point out all that she's done wrong? No, ultimately, to save us from our sin. He is the great prophet who brings us the Word of God. That's why we have no more prophets, because now God speaks to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the final canon of the Word of God that's given to us. He is the great prophet who reveals truth to us. And then what does he see here? Or what do we see here is, he says, with the law of God, go call your husband. What did that do? Woo, I don't have a husband. That's right, you had five and the one you're with is not him. That's how the law brings it to you. You ever lusted in your heart? You've committed adultery. You ever been angry? You've murdered. You ever stolen? You ever done any of these things? You've broken God's commandment. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? No, then that is enough to condemn you to hell. He used with this woman the very thing that she was looking for most satisfaction to bring her to the end of himself. But he didn't stop there. What's those last most beautiful words he says? He says, go call your husband. Then what's he tell her? But come here. Come here. Our call to worship, it says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What did he say first, though? Come to me. Oh, you are weary. And this lady was weary. And what did he tell her? You go call him because we're going to deal with it. He said, but then come here. That's the gospel. He ends back at the heart. He exposes sin to welcome that repentant sinner. But let's continue here, though. To rightly repent and worship and receive Christ, there must be an emphasis on worship. Let me say it again. To rightly repent and receive Christ, there must be an emphasis on worship. So it doesn't just end there. Jesus is driving this home in verses 20 to 24. Look here where we see the where of worship. What does he say in response to this statement made by the woman at the well? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. The where of our worship. Verse 20. I think she's asking this. A lot of commentators say, well, she's asking this because she's trying to divert attention from her sin. I think she realizes when you come before a holy God, you got to make sacrifice. That's why the sacrificial system was there. And that's why God ultimately gave his son as the once and final propitiation for our sins so that we could come into the Holy of Holies, right? And I think she's saying, I need to make sacrifice. But here's the problem. See, the Samaritans only believed and accepted the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's it. And they believed that Mount Gerizim, which we read in Deuteronomy, was God's appointed place for worship. So when she's talking this mountain, she's no dummy, because the Samaritans worshipped what they thought was God right there with the Pentateuch on Mount Gerizim. You see, but the Jews were given all of the Old Testament, and they believed that Mount Zion in Jerusalem was the God-appointed place of worship. So her statements shed light on the fact that she understands there's a religious tension going on that existed between Jews and Samaritans. But what's funny is that when she's transitioning from having her sin exposed, she just wants to talk about worship. That's someone who's starting to understand what God saved you from and for. Her statement then in verse 21 says, Jesus' response to her statement in verse 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, for us, we can read through that and you go, okay. But that's a startling statement. Jesus is saying both Mount Gerizim and in Jerusalem will be irrelevant when it comes time to worshiping rightly in the new covenant, to worship the Father rightly. He says, and that hour is coming, which means after the crucifixion, his rising and his ascension, there would be a coming change. There would be a new covenant worship that is no longer tied to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. You no longer have to travel to a place to worship, because the Holy Spirit, those living waters that she was offering, she was being offered, would be in her, and he would dwell in us bodily. And what's the word tell us? Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, where we would be able to worship God anywhere. We think sometimes getting to church on time and gathering up is hard. Imagine if you had to bring animals for sacrifice all the time and the amount of blood that's being shed, and you had to go to Jerusalem and you had to get the family there. You know, we think, you know, scheduling a vacation sometimes could be tough. Jesus said, these mountain issues are going to go, because you're going to worship the Father rightly. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 22. We hear the how of worship. The how of worship. He says, you worship what you don't know. Now, Jesus is clearly siding with the Jews here in this statement. Now, Samaritans were Jews and Gentile mixed together. And he's clearly siding with them and saying, you Samaritans are in error. You Samaritans are limiting yourself to just the Pentateuch, so you don't even know how to rightly worship, because you've cut yourself off from the whole truth. The very object of Samaritan worship is unknown to them, because it stops there. How can you worship something rightly apart from the whole council? And then Jesus drives it further home here. Look with me. The Jews worship what they know. Salvation is from the Jews. Hey, here's the bottom line today. The reason we don't do crazy stuff in worship is the same thing he's telling this woman here. Knowledge and truth matter in worship. You can only rightly know God with all of God's word, and you can only rightly worship God as you receive that revelation and you receive Christ for salvation that is from the Jews, meaning that's ultimately culminated in Jesus Christ. Real and right worship is not what you think, or what I think, or my preferences, or your preferences. But it's what God has revealed to us, and he tells us how he wants to be worshipped. Just like when Jesus says there's one way to the Father, and it's through him, that's very exclusive. There are not many ways to worship God either. We don't just worship God by what we think or prefer. And again, this bears repeating, that God reveals himself through his word for salvation and how he wants to be worshipped. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. This is what he's saying to us. That salvation from the Jews is that plan that's come down through history. All of Scripture, he's reminding her, you stopped. You need all of the text of Scripture there, culminating with Jesus Christ. And then it goes out to the world. And here's the most radical thing. This is a foretaste of the picture when Jesus' Great Commission is for all of those who are far off, Jew and Gentile, and even this Samaritan woman. This is who Jesus is pursuing. This is what we get to then in verse 23, the who of worship. He said, the hour is coming and is now here. In the fullness of the cross, it will be revealed in his ascension, but at the beginning of his ministry also. And what's he say? When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. One pastor said this is the most revolutionary statement of the New Testament. But why would he say that? It is a revolutionary statement. Because Jesus Christ here is telling this Samaritan woman, we're going to replace external worship that happens in a particular place at a temple in Jerusalem. It says now worship will be internal because it'll be done in the spirit. I mean, think about that. Their whole system of beliefs was based upon the sacrificial system. And Jesus said, won't matter very soon. It will be abolished. And he's dropping this bomb on who? Oh, that's right. An immoral Samaritan woman at a well who's had at least five husbands and is living with a man she's not married with. Tell me who is beyond God's grace. Who can God not save? Because if he saved me and this Samaritan woman, he can save you and any other person. And this is what he's driving at here. Think about this. The temple worship with all of its furniture, the high priest, the sacrificial system will all be abolished. I haven't talked about this in a while, but I told you the book of John is written as if he is walking us through the tabernacle. Remember? Jesus himself became flesh and dwelt among us. He has tabernacled with us. And right after that, it says, Jesus is what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the very next thing in the tabernacle is the waters. What did Jesus do in his first miracle? He turned water to wine. He said, you must be born again. The Spirit that pours out of you of living waters. Who fulfills all this sacrifice? Jesus Christ. And he is telling this to a woman who came for some water. And he's given her some of the greatest truth recorded in history for us. Jesus will ultimately fulfill all of this. And this is what he's pointing at to her. Now true worshipers will worship in spirit, meaning right spirit, a right heart. Motives matter. But also in truth, according to the Word of God, the revelation of God. But why? Did you catch the why there? In verse 23, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is seeking people to worship Him. This is why Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He came to seek and to save a lost and sinful woman to make her a worshiper of the Father. Jesus is also telling us that right worship begins with the doctrine of God. As it says here, the word must. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. It's very clear the who of God, the who we are to worship is God. The focus of our worship is not our style and preferences or taste. I've said it multiple times, but Jesus is saying it again and again to this lady. The woman at the well was concerned with locations and buildings, and Jesus drops a theological bomb in her lap. And says, I'm the greater temple. I'm the greater Mount Zion. You'll come to me for living waters. And you can worship. Because of God will live in you. And that spirit is in that focus on the internal. So when we come to worship, we should worship in spirit here today. Our heart, our intent, our motives, our intensity, our sincerity, our reverence should be there for the living God. But it's not divorce from truth. It should be according to Scripture. As Presbyterians, we believe in what's called the regulative principle of worship. We only do in worship what God has prescribed. Others believe you can do anything in worship if God hasn't forbade it. And you can see where that goes in the world. Jesus Christ says through His Word in Hebrews 12, 28 through 29, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's New Testament, people. Reverence and awe, because He's a consuming fire. So when we come into here to worship, and I say, we're now going to call you to worship, it's different. This is not a barbecue in the backyard. This is not, let's come over and watch a basketball game. You're in the Holy of Holies before the presence of God, acknowledging that I'm worshiping one. I should not be half-hearted, nonchalant, doing my own thing, because God is a consuming fire. We've seen when people were left to their own in Exodus 32. Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's down here building a calf out of gold and says, "This is who delivered you out of Egypt." That's what happens when man says, "Let me be in control of worship." Or Nadab and Abihu, who gave what they called unauthorized fire. What did God do? Struck them dead. They were consumed on the spot because he's a consuming fire. Worship me my way. I will say this, we can come together and worship and go through the motions. Like when we read our confession or give our offering or even sing, we can stand there. Your spirit or heart is not involved. Guess what? It's not worship. But the opposite is true too. We can come and gather for worship. You can have your emotions moved. You can have an experience, but it'd be absent the truth of God. You didn't worship. You had a moment. You had an emotional moment. Because it must be in spirit and truth. Pastor H.B. Charles said this, and I'm going to read through these. I don't want to go too quickly. This is very helpful for me. He says, in spirit means we worship God based on personal experience with him. In truth means we must worship God based on objective revelation of him. In spirit means that we must feel something when we worship. In truth means we must know something when we worship. In spirit means that we must worship with our hearts. In truth means that we must worship with our heads. In spirit means we must worship with our emotions. In truth means we must worship with our intellect. In spirit means that our worship must have heat. In truth, it means our worship must have light. In spirit means that our worship must not be empty ritual. In truth means that our worship must not be empty speculation. And lastly, in spirit means God is not honored by dead orthodoxy. In truth means God is not honored by passionate ignorance. Worship in spirit and truth. Christ even died for our worship. When we are lacking our spirit or lacking the truth. But that brings us to this last little heading here. To rightly repent and receive Christ, there must be an exaltation of Jesus. Verses 25 and 26, she's still not completely clear. You see this confusion here. When she says, when the Messiah comes, then he'll clear things up. He can give the answers to my perplexing religious questions. And why I'm worshiping on this mountain, you Jews say the other mountain. What does Jesus say in verse 26? You see it there? I who speak to you am he. The man who asked her for water could tell her all that she ever did, now reveals to her that he is the Messiah. He is Christ, the anointed one. He is the Savior. Do you realize this is the one other occasion before his trial that Jesus designates himself the Messiah? And who did he do it with? The scourge of the earth, a population of people that people avoided, a woman who was immoral. He asked her for a drink, told her all she ever did, and gave her the living waters that she was thirsty for. But there's more to this. In the English, we add the word he, but Jesus actually is saying, I am. He's speaking to you. I am. When the Messiah comes, Jesus says, I am. That's that stake and that claim of deity of that he is. But of all places and all people, Jesus came to an immoral Samaritan woman, giving her living water of forgiveness. What did he do there? He sat with her patiently. He worked through her questions, but he didn't let her derail with this and that. He took her to the heart of the matter. He said, you've been created to worship, and you'll not find satisfaction until you trust in me and do the things you've been created to do. You don't get on a bike to go for a boat ride. You don't get a boat and drive it down the street and expect to get very far, because that's not how the manufacturer created it. You don't get enjoyment and fulfillment out of this life, no matter how you want to put it, unless you're worshiping the Savior whom created and designed you to worship. She repented and received Jesus, who initiated this by her She had been confronted and has confessed, and she could acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah and worship in spirit and truth. And this is true for all who come to Him. This is why we're here. And look at that excitement that pours out in verses 28 and 29. We'll touch more on this next week. So the woman left her jar, her water jar, and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Him. The very people she sought to avoid, she now cannot help but speak about what she had seen and heard. She had come in contact with the Messiah and her life was changed forever. She didn't worry what they thought about her anymore. Come and see Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come and worship Him and be fulfilled. And this is what was there. I want to ask you, do you still have that leave your jar and run after joy of Christ? Do you still have that? Because of God's grace that came to you when you were at the well or stuck in the tree in your sin? That He's freed you all these years to worship Him? Do we come in here looking and expecting that Jesus Christ might save sinners today? That lives will be changed? That God will be glorified? And that we are one step closer to that heavenly chorus when we'll sing, "How great Thou art," with eyes of flesh that we've believed by faith? Do you still have that? I'm going to leave my jar and run after Jesus. I don't care what they think. Because I'm forgiven and I am free. This is why we do what we do. Does coming and exalting God in worship still order your life? And if not, why? If you don't know Christ, come and drink deeply from Him. Come and find rest for your soul that only He gives. But Christian, the same for you. When you battle that indwelling sin that you thought you could put away, come to Him again. Receive that water and worship Him who alone can do this, is Christ who meets people. I leave you with this. There's been a pattern of musts in chapters 3 and 4 with Nicodemus and the woman at the well. And I want to tie it into our text today as I close. John 3:7 says, "You must be born again." What did Jesus do to the woman? "Go call your husband." He exposed her sin so that she could be born again. John 3:14, told that to Nicodemus, tells the woman at the well. John 3:14, "The Son of Man must be lifted up." The exaltation of Jesus. This is why we do it. You'll find no satisfaction apart from that. And at the end of the day, He is worthy. And that's why we're created to worship. And then the third must we see today, John 4:24. Those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. The emphasis of our lives should be marked by that. Prioritizing this time in your life. You, your husband, your wife, your children, single, married, whatever it may be. This is to be the priority. Why? And I'll leave you with what I said at the beginning. Because repenting and receiving Christ must take place so that us sinners can become saints and be true worshipers of God. I hope you've been in the presence of Christ today in a manner where you say, "You've told me all I've ever done, yet You love me by Your grace. How can I help but worship You?" Amen.